Well, we've been going through our confession of faith regarding prayer. We just started on that as we have been hearing God's Word in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, what we confess. And we're going to continue in that today. This is also the last Sunday before Easter. We don't have a Good Friday service. I'm not going to be preaching directly on the death of Christ, but our text today does come from Christ's last evening with the disciples before he died. And he is looking forward to going to be with the Father. And so we're going to be hearing about some of that this morning. First, we're going to turn to our insert, Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Why the words, "Who art in heaven"? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty hand. And we're hearing from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. I'm focusing especially on verses 16 to 28, but we'll hear these words from the last part of John 16. Jesus speaking, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Therefore, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Therefore they said, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." And Jesus knew that they wished to query him, and said to them, "Concerning this do you deliberate among one another, because I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you yourselves will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You yourselves will grieve, but your grief will become joy. The woman has grief while she is in labor, because her hour has come. But whenever she has given the child birth, she no longer remembers the distress on account of the joy, because a man has been born into the world. And therefore now you too have grief, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. And in that day you will not question me in any respect. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you request the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have requested nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. I've spoken these things to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will inform you frankly concerning the Father. In that day you will make requests in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and am going to the Father." His disciples say to him, "Look, now you are speaking frankly and you are saying nothing in figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need that anyone query you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Look, an hour is coming, and indeed has come, that you will be scattered, each one into his own things, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace in me. In the world you have distress, but courage, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the living word who has come down from heaven to give his life for our lives. We thank you that he has spoken to us and that he continues to speak to us through his Spirit and this word of God that we have been granted. We pray that this morning as we have gathered to hear your word, that you would help me to speak it clearly and faithfully. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts, that we may receive what you say to us in faith and joy and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, prayer is speech. It is conversation. And perhaps that seems self-evident, and perhaps it should be, but it needs to be said. Over the past few decades, a sort of vague spirituality has come along and has frequently made a lot of things unclear that should be very clear. We can see this, for example, with the term faith. In Scripture, faith, living faith, is placing your trust in what God says and finding your support there. But people today speak over and over of their spirituality by using this term faith, and often when you talk to them a little more, you discover that they really don't distinguish between faith in God and faith in themselves. Indeed, one is tempted to wonder whether or not that reflects who their real God is. When they say you've got to have faith, what they really mean is worship yourself. Trust yourself. But biblical faith is believing that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, and consequently living a life of trust that reflects that reality. Well, those sorts of crucial distinctions aren't just important when we're talking about faith. We also need to say something similar concerning prayer. It's not about you or me having meditative moments with ourselves of emptying our minds and centering, whatever that means. At least, not if we're talking about the kind of prayer that is taught in the Bible. Not if we're talking about prayer that actually matters. Prayer is conversation, and conversation requires a conversation partner. The first thing Jesus teaches us with this prayer, the Lord's Prayer is what we call it, the first thing he teaches us in that prayer is to whom we are praying. Our Father, who art in heaven. We are praying to someone whom we are called upon to address as Father, and we are praying to someone, conversing with someone, whom we must recognize is the one who lives in heaven. And these two facts drive home for us both the nearness and the transcendence of God, how he is both close to us and yet far above us. Among other things, Jesus brings these two things into clearer focus for us here in our text, and in so doing, we learn a lot about him and the Father as well. Our passage today is part of what is called the farewell discourse. It's a record of what Jesus said to his disciples, basically the last sermon, if you will, that he gave to his disciples on that last night before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, after he shared the Last Supper with them. And the last thing he said to them concerned prayer. Isn't that interesting? In the preceding verses, the Lord has been saying that he is returning to the Father, and that soon the disciples will not see him. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me, he says in verse 16. And the disciples, not so unusual for them, are stumped. They're a lot like us, you know, slow on the uptake at times. Jesus has been saying for quite some time that he's going to offer up his life, that he's going to die. And that is just so far outside of their assumptions that they just don't seem to hear him when he says it, even though he says it repeatedly. They don't get it. And so here they are again in verses 17 and 18, muttering to each other,
what's he talking about? I don't get it.
And Jesus ultimately explains that their confusion is not only because of their own hardness of heart, although, of course, a number of times in the Gospels we do find that to be the case. The Gospels don't leave us in the dark about that. They say it's because of your hardness of heart. But here he says in verse 25 that he has indeed been speaking to them in figures of speech. He has sort of slowed things down, if you will, because his hour had not yet come. But the times, they are a-changing. His hour has now come, and the time for speaking plainly to them, and in particular, speaking plainly to them concerning the Father, that time is now arriving. Jesus first speaks of his impending death and the sorrow that the disciples will have, but the world will rejoice because they hate him. How, we got rid of him? Little did they know. After his resurrection, in that day, you will not question me in any respect. You won't have this present confusion. And more than that, he continues in verses 23 and 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you request the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have requested nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. We're talking about God's fatherhood. When he gave the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said that if we as fathers, indeed we as evil fathers, he says, he doesn't pull any punches with the fact that even in our fathering, we are stained with sin and self-interest. If we as fathers give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father be kind to us, particularly in his gift of the Holy Spirit? In other words, we shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking that we could possibly be better fathers than God. And if we are kind to our children, and God forbid that we are not kind to our children, if we are kind to our children, how much more will God be kind to us? And here then he expands on that, and he says that the Father will fulfill our joy by answering our requests. That's a bit remarkable, I think. Sometimes we're too spiritual, or we think we're too spiritual, to think that we ought to have joy in connection with, well, things. And of course, as we saw when we looked at the 10th commandment, there is indeed a great danger there that we worship the gift rather than the creator, the giver. But take a moment now to think of what happens when you give a gift to your child. Do you want the child to express joy or to be just casual and nonchalant? Which do you really think shows appreciation not simply to the gift but to you? No, of course you don't want your son or your daughter to have life revolve around getting things. Certainly not. But nonetheless, there actually is something God ordained that when we desire something and get it, we have joy. We don't have to pretend that's not the way we're made. And not having that joy does not reflect spirituality. It reflects unthankfulness. And so Jesus says that we will make requests from the Father and he will hear us so that our joy may be full. And something to take note of there, and this is very relevant in connection with our theme of God's fatherhood, is what Jesus is saying is that God desires our joy. Now, to be sure, that's not the same as saying that God just wants us to have fun, or that a life lived for God is this happy, 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 sunshiny day all the time. I know that's been the experience of most of you, but that's not normal. Read the Bible a little. Read the Psalms. And there, how many Psalms of lament are there? More than you think. I just read a chart, by the way, the other day, of different hymnals versus the Psalms. And the difference between how many of them had, what percentage of the hymn book was praise, what percentage of the hymn book was thanksgiving, what percentage of the hymn book was lament. And you know where the big gap was? Lament, right? Life with God is life in the real world, and it does have sorrow. But God desires our joy. He wants what is truly best for us. And I think that sometimes we do have a little bit of a hard time really believing that. We look at our trials, and perhaps not deliberately or even consciously, but we allow this thought into our heads that God doesn't really want us to be happy. And there again, we need to go back to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. If we fathers want our children to be happy, how many of you fathers want your children to be happy? Anybody? Oh yeah, of course, right? No, I want my children to be miserable. No, you want your child to be happy. Well, if you fathers who are evil want your children to be happy, do you really think that God, the ultimate and perfect Father, doesn't want His children to be happy? Again, it comes back to thinking, am I a better father than God is? Well, of course He wants His children to be happy. In His presence, the Psalms say, is fullness of joy. And according to Jesus here, one of the benefits of that presence is that we make requests of Him as our Father, and He answers those prayers so that our joy may be full. Brothers and sisters, God loves you. He seeks your joy more than you do. And take that into your heart and embrace it. The loving God is your Father, and He is your relief. Not the cause, He is the relief from misery and the cause of all true joy. So Jesus says, whatever you request the Father in My name, He will give you. Now, it's very important that we take note of that phrase, in My name. And of course, that's the habitual way that we Christians tend to close our prayers. We pray however long, and then we say, in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, we need to be clear that although that's a good practice, and I strongly recommend it, it's a good reminder for us, and has very strong symbolic value. Nonetheless, that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He's not merely saying, now make sure when you pray, right at the end, you say, in Jesus' name. He Himself gives the Lord's Prayer and He doesn't include it. What an oversight. Well, no, that's not His point. Well, what is Jesus after then when He says, in My name, pray in My name? He's not giving a form of words. First of all, He is telling us that our requesting and our speech to the Father, and therefore our whole relationship to the Father, is to be on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has done, and the fact that we trust Him and we believe in Him. It is Jesus who provides us access to the Father. And of course, that's what we saw last time, isn't it? We have bold access into the very innermost chamber of God's house, His bedroom and His throne room, not because He's just a jolly old fellow and doesn't mind whoever comes along, but because Jesus is our great high priest and He has offered His own body on our behalf. And through Him we have access to His Father. Now we must not misunderstand this. There's a certain way of spinning that which would give us a wrong picture altogether. And this is sometimes the caricature of what Christian faith looks like. Something like this. Well, God is by nature this very angry judge. But Jesus has appeased His wrath by His blood And if you hide deeply enough in Jesus, God will have no choice but to treat you well. Now there's some truth in there, and it's mixed with some really bad stuff. The doctrine of what's called propitiation, the turning away of wrath. That's true. God's wrath is turned away because of Christ's work. That's biblical. That in itself is not problematic. But the idea that God is almost reluctant to show love toward us, oh, we need to shoot that notion right into the ground. And that's what Jesus says here in verses 26 and 27. In that day you will make requests in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Jesus is saying, it's not merely that, well, the Father, but I'm going to put in a good word for you and then it's going to be okay. He says, no, the Father himself loves you. Now, Jesus is indeed our advocate before the Father. That means the opposite of a prosecutor. He's our witness for the defense, if you will. But he is not our advocate before a harsh judge who is just looking for ways to destroy us. The Father himself loves us. And it just has to be this way. If God the Father did not love us, the blood of Christ would never have been shed to begin with. In the words again of the familiar verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. And that doesn't sound to me like this reluctant God at all. It reveals to us a God who overflows with goodness and love, and what overflows is his beloved Son. You can't get any deeper love than that. As one minister has rhetorically put it, how many sons does God have to kill for you until you believe that he loves you? Okay, so we get all that. God is my Father and he loves me. He loves me so much that he sacrificed his own Son for me. Then perhaps the rest of this verse doesn't sit so well with us. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And there are a whole lot of evangelicals and reformed folk who really don't want to hear that. Now, you can't say that God loves you because you love his Son. That's works righteousness, right? Listen again to the whole of John 3:16 and not just the first part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's wrong to say God loves you only if you love him and leave it at that. No, while we were still his enemies, Paul says in Romans 5, Jesus died for us. It was in the teeth of hatred and sin and evil that God gave his only begotten Son. And that's the foundation. And it's glorious and it's powerful and it's unshakable. While we hated God, he loved us. We love him, Jesus says, because he first loved us. If he doesn't love us first, forget it. But then the point, the goal of God giving his Son in John 3:16 is that whoever believes in him, whoever rests in the Son, whoever finds their hope in the Son, whoever loves the Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 27. He's not negating what we're told here in the same gospel in chapter 3:16. He's driving home the rest of that verse. It's all part and parcel. It belongs together. Here God has sent His Son, He's given His Son, and it was in order that we respond in love and faith to the Son whom He has sent and given. You see, Jesus is talking here not of the root of God's love, which is in Himself. The context here is how to actually live in God's household, which you can never do if you do not have faith, if you are not someone who belongs to the Christ whom He has sent. And so Jesus says to the disciples, you have believed, you do love Me, you do belong to Me, and therefore the Father is absolutely pleased and happy and delighted to hear your prayers. He really is your Father because I am His Son and you are in Me. And so what we have here is neither some fuzzy, easy believism that says, God loves you, so do whatever you like and it's all fine. Nor is it some religion based in our own good works that suggests that the only way that God will love us is if we're good enough. Both of those notions are false religions. They portray God as a false God. Our God is the living and loving God whose love comes from within. Because God dwelled eternally in Trinity. Three persons loving one another. This is why it's the God of the Bible of whom it is spoken, God is love, not the God of Islam, who is this monad dwelling alone. God is love. And His love is so great that He gave up His own Son for us. And our God is also the holy God, who requires that we go through the one door that He has provided in His love. The door of His Son's precious sacrifice, which, if you're a parent, you will understand that it's not the case that Jesus was this loving Son who gave up His life for us and God the Father didn't care. If you're a parent, to give up your child is harder than anything. The cross was as much a sacrifice for the Father as it was for the Son. And to refuse to believe on the Son and to love the Son in light of what God has done is to make light of the sacrifice that God has made. And anyone who thinks that it's insignificant and that a loving God would just overlook that doesn't get it. It's an utter fool. True faith, living faith, is a loyalty that clings to Christ as the one who has come from God the Father, and that sort of loyalty is love. When we have that sort of bond to Christ, we can know without a doubt that sinners though we are, we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. And if we belong to Him and He belongs to us, then God is our Father and He hears us. God is our Father, but He's not some indulgent daddy who's merely best buddies with us. And that's especially important to remember in our day and age, where fatherhood has been reconfigured in the minds of a lot of people. And some dads act as if being father means not exercising any authority. Just be one of the guys. I'm your buddy, son. Or if you call your kids son, even. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be a friend to your children. I hope you are. But if that's all you are, you're not acting like a father at all. God is not like that. He is indeed our Father who is in heaven. And just as an aside, sometimes it's said, oh, we shouldn't talk about God as Father because there are a lot of people who don't have good relationships with their fathers. They had a father who abused them. No, those are the people that need to hear the good news, that there really is a father. You see, this isn't some metaphor that we dreamed up and say, well, you know, what's the best picture of God? Oh, here, I know, we'll call him Father. We, fathers, are metaphors for God. Let's get this thing turned around the right way. We are images of him, not he of us. We don't make God in our image. And when we fail, that doesn't deface him. He is the one that we need. He is the ultimate father. And the good news for those who have not had good relationships with their fathers is that there is a true father. There is a father who loves faithfully. He is the father better than us. No matter how good the fathers in this room are, none of us hold even a flicker of a candle compared to the greatness and goodness of God's fatherhood. God is our Father who is in heaven. And his fatherhood is not stained with sin. It's not stained with weakness. His fatherhood is perfect. Jesus, a number of times in John, has been saying to the Jews, "Where I am, you cannot come." And now here in this final sermon, he says to his disciples, "What I've been saying to them, I'm saying to you now. I'm going away, and where I am, you cannot come." Not now. A little while and you will not see me any longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Where is Jesus going? Well, of course, he's going to the Father. And there, he says to the unbelieving Jews, "You cannot come." Why? Because as he says in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father." Those who reject Christ, therefore, reject the way to the Father. The Father is in heaven, and that is where Jesus is returning. And in chapter 13, verse 36, he says that even his disciples cannot follow him there now. Jesus is going to die and be raised up, and then he will go to the Father. But we in this form, in our fallenness, cannot go to the Father. This then is a reminder of both the holiness and transcendence of God. God's holiness stresses that he is pure and set apart from sin. His transcendence accents his otherness and the fact that he is infinitely higher than us. And the Catechism tells us that when we speak of our Father in heaven, we are to be reminded of his majesty and that we are not to drag him down to earth by the way we think about him. His majesty is heavenly, and his fatherhood is heavenly. And this heavenliness is ultimately true of Jesus too, isn't it? It's because he has come forth from the Father in heaven. That's his source. That he is greater than the world, and that's important. Why? Because as he says at the end of this chapter, in this world, we have distress. Like the woman in labor in verse 21. But we can take courage because Jesus has overcome the world. He has done that precisely because he is the heavenly man who is greater than the world. And that is the perspective on the Father that we take into prayer. The Father is greater than the world. No matter how difficult and impossible our obstacles may look, he is our Father who is in heaven. You know, you can ask your dad for something and you're never really sure if he's going to be able to do it. He could die on the way to the store if you ask him to get you something. You don't know that. Or maybe it's just beyond his power, no matter how hard he tries. But our Father in heaven does not die. Our Father in heaven has no limitations. Nothing is too hard for him. He is in heaven and he is much greater than the world. And indeed, he upholds and sustains the world simply by his will. It doesn't even require any expense of energy. And thus we can, as our catechism says, expect everything for body and soul from His almighty hand. So when we think about it, Jesus has said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now." But in prayer and in worship, then, we do follow Jesus to the Father. As we saw last time, His ascension to the throne has opened the way for us. Brothers and sisters, God is neither a remote and uninterested deity, nor an indulgent grandfather in the sky. He is our loving Father who accepts us for Christ's sake, and He is the majestic God who orders all things according to the counsel of His own will. When we are armed with this, we are neither alone nor powerless. The Almighty God Himself is our Father. And amazingly, He hears our prayers gladly. Let's therefore pray them gladly and live as those who are truly royal children. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You are our Father. We thank You that You loved us so much that You sent Your beloved Son, whom You loved from eternity, to die so that we might live. Father, we pray that You would help us to lay hold of that love for what it is, to cling with faith to Your promise that is given to us on account of Christ. Pray that You would soften our hearts and give us faith to always turn to You in our need, because You are all-sufficient and You love us. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.